Blood. I'd like to invite you to get your Bible handy, and we're going to be using it quite a bit tonight, I do believe. Or at least I am. I'm going to be using mine quite a bit tonight, and hopefully you'll follow along. We're going to continue our study regarding Reformed theology, or Calvinism, as it is more commonly known. Although Calvinists don't like the term Calvinist, they prefer Reformed theology. And we've talked about four of the 5 points, or main points, of the theology: total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, and last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about irresistible grace. Tonight, the fifth and final point of Calvinistic theology: the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, in other words. What makes this doctrine so dangerous? We're going to talk about that and see that a little bit tonight as we go through our study. But one of the things, again, we've pointed out, Calvinism is a system that works well within itself, and all of its parts are interdependent upon each other. They all stand or they fall together. In other words, if you were to demonstrate from the Scriptures that once saved, always saved is not true, the reality is the whole concept of Calvinism crumbles. Of course, it crumbles anyway, but you see what I'm saying. And one of the easiest things, or one of the easiest points, I believe, to get people to see who are honest is this fifth point. I think that this particular point can be demonstrated from the Scripture to be false easier than in a way that other people at least can see it. Because it's not some deep theological concept that you have to arrive at. It's rather practical. And you can see it from a study of the Scripture, and it makes sense that this just doesn't follow from a scriptural perspective. So, what is this doctrine? It's the fifth and final tenet of Calvinism, referred to as once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. One of the most common terms is eternal security. Once you get it, you can never lose it. If you lost it, you never had it, is what they'll tell you. So they say they like to use the concept of eternal security. The doctrine is predicated on the preceding tenets of Calvinism that we've already talked about. One who is totally depraved, he is totally incapable of desiring the truth, seeking the truth. He can't find it. He doesn't want to find it. And it's impossible for one to want to find it unless God miraculously enables him. And he only enables the elect. Only those whom he is predestined to save. And those whom he is predestined to save, he saves them by an irresistible call by the Holy Spirit. And he drags men to himself in Jesus Christ. So therefore, salvation is all of God from beginning to end. It is all of God. Man does nothing. He has no part in his salvation whatsoever. There is no free will involved. It is all of God, none of man. And thus, their expression that you may often hear, it's Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. It's all of God, none of man. Even faith is a gift, as we talked about last time. It is a gift directly from God. It's infused into the elect's mind at God's chosen time. How could one be predestined by God, miraculously regenerated, drugged to God by himself, by his own spirit, and saved, and nothing else that man can do or not do to be lost, and then be lost? Well, you see how this fits in the Calvinistic system. It fits because salvation, again, is all of God. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, they say, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not on their free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Savior, upon the efficacy of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Did you get all that? It's all because God chose you. You know, this is one of the things that I've said from the very beginning. Calvinism, what is it that causes a man to be saved? Or what is it that causes a man to be lost? I've said from the beginning, it's not his sin that causes him to be lost. It's not his sin. What causes a man to be lost is God not choosing him, God not loving him redemptively, and God not predestining to save that person, and then God not saving that person. That's why he's lost. It's all about God. And the person who is saved, well, God just picks him out. He chose him, and he saves him. Sin or no sin. I mean, the elect are just as sinful as the non-elect. It's not the sin that causes them to be lost. So, David N. Steele and Curtis C. Thomas in the book Steele and Thomas on Calvinism says the elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, they are also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. And those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in Him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestined unto the eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. Now, let me state this unequivocally. I believe very strongly that the Bible does teach the security of the believer. I believe that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as the Bible defines the term believer, you are secure. Now, what if you stop believing? That's the question. Of course, they say you can't. You won't. That'll never happen. So, here's a continuation. They go on to say, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are certain of heaven. So just because you say you're saved doesn't mean that you're saved. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit, who persevere to the end. It is believers, those who are given true living faith in Christ, who are secure and safe in Him. Let me pause right here for just a second. In a debate between Bruce Reeves and Stephen Garrett here a few years ago in Fort Smith, Arkansas, on the matter of perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, we asked Mr. Garrett a specific question. Are you saved? That's the question. His reply was, absolutely. Then we had a follow-up question the next night. That was on Monday night. Tuesday night, we had a follow-up question. How do you know that you're saved? What if you fall away? His answer to that question was, if I fall away, I was never saved to begin with. Thursday night, we asked him another question. Is it possible for people to be convinced that they are saved when they are not? The answer to that question was, yes, it is. Friday night, we asked the question once again, then, how do you know that you're saved? If I persevere to the end, is what his answer was. And so I'm scratching my head, okay? If I fall away, then I was never saved to begin with, although I truly believe that I'm saved. How is that really more security than teaching what the Bible says, that if you're faithful to Jesus Christ right now in your life, you are faithfully following Him, there is no question you are saved. And you can know that. You know whether you're following Jesus or not. You know whether you're sincerely serving Him or not. You know that. There is security in that. There is no security in thinking, well, okay, I can continue in my sin and be saved anyway. There's no security in that. There's no security in, well, if I make it to the end, then I'll know I'm saved. Well, I can know I'm saved right now. Mr. Garrett couldn't. He couldn't. Anyway, true believers do fall into temptations and they do commit grievous sins. But these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. Now that's another question. Okay, well, what about those who fall into sin? Some say, Mr. Garrett kind of took both positions. He said, on one hand, he said, if they fall away, then they were never really saved to begin with. That was his first reply. Then, as the debate went on, he finally said, even those who commit grievous sins are saved anyway. It goes on, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made to all sinners, but to issue to the elect only. So you go on and it's just more of the same stuff. Here's a quote from Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher. This was years ago in a tract that he wrote, "Do a Christian's sins damn his soul?" I have used this quote before. I know that, I believe it was Brother Wilton that used this quote before. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins that a man may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9? He says, "Those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." If you commit murder, are you going to heaven? Not unless you repent. If you don't repent, you're not going to heaven. What if you're an adulterer? If you repent, that's what you must do, by the way, then okay, because those in Corinth did. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the Spirit of our God, in the name of Jesus Christ. You were justified, you were cleansed." How did they get that way? Well, they repented. They turned from those things. They did not do those things anymore. But if a person does those things, Paul says very clearly, they are not going to heaven. Who's right, Paul or Mr. Morris? Stephen Garrett, in his debate with Gentry, I can't remember his first name, but this was a debate before he debated Bruce Reeves, says his second question is an elect and regenerated Christian saved while committing a homosexual act? Yes, he is. Now, that's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. You can be a practicing homosexual and saved anyway. You know, that it'd be nice if that was true. It'd be nice if I could do anything that the devil wants me to do and still be saved anyway. Problem is, the Bible simply doesn't teach that. So, proposed proof text. Let's begin by looking at a few passages. Let me just state this before we begin looking at these verses. And there are some verses that we're not going to be able to get to because of time, but let me just say this, just kind of wave my hand over all these passages and make this point. Every passage that teaches the security of the believer, I believe, I accept. But every passage is talking about the believer. It's talking about those who are faithfully following God. It's talking about those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Those who are diligent in their service to the Lord, they will never stumble. They will never fall. Right? I believe that. But we cannot just take passages that speak of the security of the one that is faithful and discount all the warnings to those who are Christians regarding falling away. We can't disregard those passages and just throw them out of the Bible like they don't exist. We have to accept everything that God says and properly understand the point that's being made. No passage that is used to support the once saved, always saved doctrine, not one, teaches that it is impossible for a believer to become an unbeliever and therefore be lost. Not one passage teaches that. So, let's look at some of these passages. Let's begin in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, yes, God loved the world. Who did He love? The world. Is all the world saved? No. Only those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who will be saved. What does it mean to believe? Okay, there's more to it than just mental assent. I hope we understand that. We've already talked about that. But, okay, those who believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God promises. All right? He who believes, in verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And this is the one that they'll really push. Has everlasting life. My friend, listen, if you're saved right now, you have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, it's interesting how John does go ahead and he talks about obedience in that context, but all right, that's not necessarily the subject tonight. So let's talk about this belief. The believer has everlasting life. In what way does he have everlasting life? John 5 and verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Present tense. We have it. It is our possession. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Again, I believe this passage. If I am saved right now, what do I have? I have everlasting life. I have access to the forgiveness of my sins in Christ Jesus. I have the promise of God that I am saved. So the argument is that the believer, present possession, has everlasting life. And since you have everlasting life, it's everlasting, right? You can't lose it. If you have it, then you can't lose it. It's eternal. How can a Christian forfeit that which is eternal? Well, it's true that everlasting life is indeed everlasting. The promise is everlasting. What the promise is concerning our everlasting life is everlasting. But our possession of it may or may not be everlasting. Our possession of it can be forfeited. Let me demonstrate what I'm saying here. What the Christian currently has is the promise of everlasting life. And that, as Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God who cannot lie has promised before time began this everlasting life, this eternal life. He's promised it. It is in promise. And it is absolutely certain. And we can know that we have it. We can know that we have passed from death unto life. We can know that. If we're following, keeping the Lord's commandments, we know that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, also 1 John chapter 5, going all the way back up to verse 1, down through verse 13. But the Christian has it in promise. That's why Paul uses the term hope a lot. We have hope. And that which we see, we no longer hope for. Remember, Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 8. If we actually had it, then we wouldn't actually have any hope left. Right? But we hope for it. We still have hope, don't we? And so the Christian hopes and will receive this life in the age to come when we enter into it. And so that is why the emphasis is constantly on being faithful until death. Be faithful. And the Lord will give you this when He returns, all of those promises that are made in the Scripture. And let me give this as an illustration of this point that I'm making. The life that is eternal, not the possession of it, is what is everlasting. The life is what's everlasting. The reception of eternal life is conditional. Okay? Now listen. The children of Israel left Egypt under God's mighty hand. God saved them from Egypt in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is using this, by the way, as an example, pointing to the Israelites as an example for the Corinthians to remember. These are your examples that you should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay? So here's the illustration that Paul is pointing to. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, baptized under the cloud and in the sea, unto Moses. They were saved from Egyptian bondage, a picture, a type of sin in the world. They were delivered. They entered into a covenant relationship with God. And they were heading, from that point, they were heading to the promised land. How certain was that promised land? When God promised it to Abraham, how certain was it? When God promised it to Isaac and to Jacob, how sure was it? It was absolutely certain. Now, these people, listen, it was certain for them. If they would have followed God, when they got to the borderland of Canaan, and if they had received it by faith, they would have went on in. But what happened? We know what happened in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. They sent the 12 spies in, and 10 of them came back and said, "We can't take this land. There are giants in the land. They have great walled cities. We can't do this. We are as grasshoppers in their sight." So they elected men to lead them back to Egypt. They were not allowed to enter in. That's why God swore in His wrath that they will not enter into His rest. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And so God, they were not allowed to enter in. That rest was still there, though. It was still certain. But they rejected it for themselves. Now, they had it. They had it in promise. They had it in promise when they left the land of Egypt. They had it in promise as they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had it in promise as they walked through the wilderness all the way to the edge of the land. It was theirs for the taking. Okay? Can we see that point? So, yes, the Bible says we have eternal life. It is ours in promise. But we can still forfeit it. We're like those children of Israel who have been delivered from the sins or from the world of Egypt, like we've been delivered from the sins of the world, and we're on our way to the promised land. It is ours. Don't forfeit it. Another passage, John 10, verses 28 and 29. "And I give them eternal life," there's that concept again, "and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now what this is emphasizing, Jesus is emphasizing here, the power of the Father. Who's more powerful, God or Satan? Well, God is, of course. Jesus points that out. And the reality is, those who are in the Father's hand, listen, there is nothing that can take somebody out of the Father's hand. There is nothing that can forcefully remove them, is the idea. Cannot snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. That's true. All right, that's 100% true. The argument, therefore, is that no one can snatch any of Christ's sheep out from the Father's hand. Therefore, no one who has been saved can ever be lost. Now, that's not what the passage says. It says that nothing can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That means an external force coming in and ripping somebody out of the Father's hand. Going in and taking these sheep by force. It's not going to happen. It is true that no one is able to pluck the saved out of the hand of God. This passage, however, does not say, and is not dealing with those sheep who may leave the Father's hand by their own free will. Of course, again, Calvinism, understand, they deny the free will of man. They deny the free will of man before he becomes a Christian. They deny the free will of men after they become a Christian. Now, here's where an inconsistency will come in when those who do not hold to all five tenets of Calvinistic theology, but they want to hold to this one, they want to hold to once saved, always saved. You see, they believe that we have free will. They'll say, yes, we choose whether to believe or not. But then they'll turn right around and they'll say, okay, but after you believe, you can never be lost. In other words, you lose your free will. You can never choose to become an unbeliever. You can never choose to leave Christ. That's their argument. Is that true? Well, no. We don't stop being free moral agents when we become Christians. But this passage doesn't talk about those who may leave. You know, becoming a sheep and being in the hand of God is conditional. In fact, in the text, you go back to verse 27, those who hear my voice and follow me, they're my sheep. Who is? Those who hear his voice and follows him. Those who believe in Christ is who is being considered here. And they are following Christ. These are the people who are being considered here. Remaining a sheep is also conditional. A person remains a follower of Christ as he continues to follow Christ. He's secure. And he will never perish. But wait a minute. Sheep can go astray, can't they? Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. What about the sheep that go away? Are they in danger or not? The sheep that leaves the protective hand of the Father, are they in jeopardy or not? In fact, in Acts the 20th chapter, verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul is weeping. He is warning the elders of the church at Ephesus regarding those who would come in among the flock. There would be grievous wolves who would come in and not spare the flock. But they would draw people away after their own lust. They would draw people away and they would destroy the church. Or destroy some who are in the church. Sheep can go astray. Sheep can be destroyed. Jesus isn't talking about those who leave Him. He's talking about those who follow Him. There's the difference. Another passage, Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. The same point is to be made here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is it that can separate us? You know, Jesus taught this principle. He said, do not fear Him who is able to destroy your body. Kill the body. But fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Listen, all the king can do for you is cut off your head. He can't kill the soul. He cannot separate you from God, can he? Can't do it. Satan himself can't do that. Satan cannot separate you from God. Not forcefully. Now, he can tempt you. He can lead you away from God. And you can separate yourself from the love of God. But that's not what Paul's talking about right here. Now, previously, we're going to go there in just a second. So the argument is nothing can separate the elect from the love of God. And the elect in the context, again, verses 29 and 30 contains the golden chain of Calvinistic theology. Those whom He has predestined, He sanctified and He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. And so that's their golden chain, if you will. So that's also in the backdrop of this argument. But nothing can separate the elect from the love of God. Therefore, if they cannot be separated from the love of God, they can never be lost. Again, the passage assures those who love God. Go back up to verse 28. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Okay, who is he talking about? Those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Will they receive the promise of glorification? Absolutely. You love God, you will receive the promise. Nothing in this world can thwart God's promises. God is faithful. If you're faithful to Him, is there any question that you're not going to get the promise? No. Just like if for the children of Israel. You know what? If they would have entered in by faith, they would have received the promise. But they didn't. That was on them. It wasn't on God. And it wasn't of any fault at all with God's promise. Glorification is conditioned upon their faithfulness. Just go back into context. Context, context, context. Those who walk according to the law of the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, and not according to the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, we must set our minds on the things of the Spirit. He emphasizes, Paul does, the importance of setting our minds. Who does that? We do. And why is he saying this? He's emphasizing you need to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Because if you don't set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you'll be lost. That's Paul's point. In fact, he makes the point very clear in verses 12 through 14. We must put to death the deeds of the body. For if we follow the flesh, if we walk according to the flesh, this is what Paul says. We will die. Walk according to the Spirit, you will live. Some say, well, this is physical death. I've had somebody make that argument. This is physical death. And if you don't walk according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, God's going to take you out. No. This is spiritual life or spiritual death because the opposite of it is the spiritual life. They're one is the opposite of the other. If you follow the flesh, you'll die spiritually. If you follow the Spirit, you will live spiritually, right? So the whole context is emphasizing the conditionality of God's promises. Faithfully, those who are assured of glorification are the faithful. Due to God's faithfulness, all things necessary to accomplish God's purpose of glorifying those who love Him have been provided. God's given everything we need. And He will glorify the faithful. No question about that. But what about the unfaithful? What about those who turn away from Him? Will He glorify them as well? Another passage, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Chapter 4 and verse 30 also talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit and the guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 also. So there are other passages also that go along with this idea. And so the argument is, see, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are secured by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have a guarantee we cannot be lost. And that's the argument. In fact, this is one of the most popular arguments that I hear. However, here's a major problem with this argument. They do not understand what is meant by being sealed by the Holy Spirit. They don't know what that means. Or the guarantee. The guarantee, the concept of the guarantee has to do with a contract. And a contract requires both parties. The point is, the Holy Spirit has made it known, here is the deal, here is the promise, and we have entered into that contractual agreement by entering into Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we enter into that agreement. But it's still an agreement that we can break. But the Holy Spirit has set the guarantee. Here it is. Here's the promise. It's certain. And we've been sealed. The idea of the seal does include the idea of security, but it's not like what the Calvinists will tell you it's like. The idea of security is there, but it's not an unbreakable security. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, it's the same Greek word. It's the seal that the Jews put on the tomb of Jesus Christ. They sealed the tomb. Was that unbreakable? No. In fact, you know what the seal really is? That the Greek term has reference to the seal of like a king's signet ring. He'll melt the wax and he'll stick his ring in the wax, and they'll be placed on, you know, scrolls, on letters, or even in the case of Jesus' tomb, on the tomb they would stretch these bands across it and then they would seal it with wax. Is wax breakable? Well, that's the term that Paul is using in all of these passages. The idea is we have been marked or labeled as belonging to Christ. We have received the signet ring, if you will, of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we are marked and we're identified as Christ. The authenticity of ownership is thus indicated. And there is the idea of security. However, you know, like if a king were to seal an envelope or a letter, the way that the security works is, in the means of transport from the king to whoever is to receive it, if someone opens it along the way, you can tell it's been opened. Really, the idea is it's secure. In other words, if it is opened, if the seal is broken, you can know it. We can know if we break that seal, because we can know if we sin or not. We can know if we're following Christ or not. It could be known. The security provided by the seal was not unconditionally absolute. We are identified, we are marked, we are labeled as followers of Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We're professing our following of Christ. Now, if you don't follow Christ, and here's really the identification, whether you are or you're not. 1 John chapter 2, John makes this point. Those who keep His commandments, you can know if you are of God, if you keep His commandments. What if you say, I know God, but you do not keep His commandments? You are what? You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. That's how you can know. The Holy Spirit is the seal in that He is the revelator of all truth. We can know whether we're keeping that truth or not. That's the identifying mark. So, that doesn't hold water either. What does the Bible teach? Let's go ahead and let's go through some other passages again. It's not our passage versus their passage. I hate that concept. And a lot of times when this subject is discussed, it's, you know, our passages versus their passages, or their passages versus our passages. I think we need to understand all the passages. I think we need to understand what Romans 8 teaches. I think we really do need to understand the whole concept that's being taught. We need to be able to explain these passages to them so that they can see the truth of the passages. But we can't just shove their passages aside, nor can they shove ours aside. It's not ours versus them. It's what does the Bible teach, right? In John 15 and verses 1 through 6, Jesus teaches this important lesson that those who abide in Him will be saved. But He also warns about those who do not abide in His Word. Those who do not abide in His Word, Jesus says, will be cut off. In John the 10th chapter, and let's see, let's go down to verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, wait a minute, that's John, I was in John 10. Why am I in John 10? I'm supposed to be in John 15, right? John 15, go down to verse 7. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that if you bear much fruit, so you will be My disciples. Okay? So the idea is, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you. Go back up. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them, and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If anyone does not abide in Me. The contrast. Those who abide, those who do not abide. Now, these are branches. All of these are branches. All of these branches are attached to Jesus Christ. But the branches that do not abide in Him, in other words, they are the ones who are cut off. They are the ones that are severed. They are the ones who die and are severed, and then men gather them and throw them into the fire. But at one time they were alive. At one time they were attached. They had to be cut off. And then they're gathered, then they're cast out. Jesus says that those who do not abide in Him will wither, die, be cut off, and cast into the fire, and burned. In Romans the 11th chapter, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul is talking specifically to the Gentiles in this passage. And he emphasizes to the Gentile Christians that the Jews were cut off because of unbelief. Then the warning, if you do not abide in belief, if you, in other words, become an unbeliever, you also will be cut off. And if the Jews believe again, they will be grafted in again. But you, if you become an unbeliever, you will be cut off. You'll be severed and separated from God's goodness. There's the warning. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, both of these contexts are dealing with the same principle, matters of liberty. Things that are of liberty as far as we're concerned, as far as what we can practice. And in the context, Paul is talking about those who are strong and doing things that they know that they can do according to the will of Christ and be okay. But they could do those things in front of people that thought these things were wrong, like specifically, of course, eating of meats. And so if you encourage someone to eat meat that they believed was sinful, and they did it, Paul points out that they would destroy the one for whom Christ died. How can you destroy someone for whom Christ died if they're saved anyway? What's the point of that? And so the Apostle Paul warns about that. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul himself said that even after preaching to others that he himself could be disqualified, that he himself could become lost. Disqualified from the prize. What is the prize? What is the prize that Paul is talking about? And then, of course, in chapter 10, he goes into the example of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world. Pharaoh being a type of Satan. Delivered through the Red Sea, which is a type of baptism. Unto Moses, who is a type of Christ. And they are then unified with Moses and led through the wilderness. But yet, for many of them, God was not well pleased. They fell in the wilderness. And that's why he says in both verse 6 and verse 11, these are our admonition. These are written for our admonition. These are our examples that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What's the point? If once saved, always saved were true, what is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the Bible for? What is Paul's point? What is it? In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul there says, "Stand ye in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stay where you are." Stay where you are. And then he turns around and he warns them. This is what he says in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, that is, go back to the law, Christ will profit you nothing. Let me ask a question. What condition is a person in if Christ isn't profiting him anything? If Christ doesn't profit you anything, what condition are you in? And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You go back, you want to keep one point of the law, you got to keep the whole thing. And the truth of the matter is, they'd all mess that up already. That's not a possibility. That's not an option. But he's saying, you go back, you got to keep the whole thing. You can't do that. He says, you have become estranged from Christ. Verse 4. What happens if you become estranged from Christ? What condition are you in? And by the way, to become estranged from Christ means that you have become cut off from Christ. You cannot cut off something from something else unless it has first been attached to that thing. Right? You cannot cut somebody off from Christ unless they are first attached to Christ. It's like that branch, the vine and the branches. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. How can you fall from grace? They say you can't fall from grace. Paul says you can fall from grace. You have fallen from grace. You can't fall off of a horse unless you get on the horse. You can't fall from grace unless you've experienced the grace. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, the Apostle Peter, he talks about those who have been overcome by false teachers. And he warns that if they are overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, you go back up to verse 24. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's not what the once saved, always saved preacher will tell you. That's what the Holy Spirit, through Peter, says. A Christian who turns back to the world and is overcome, Peter says he's worse off than if he had never known the way of righteousness. By the way, that Greek, the term known, it's used actually several times by Peter here. After they have escaped, first of all, the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That word knowledge is from the Greek word epignosis, which is an intense form of knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. You have to experience it. Peter's saying that they had experienced this relationship with Jesus Christ, but they turned away from it. A child of God Here's another point. A child of God can become an unbeliever and depart from the living God and not enter God's rest. The Hebrew writer makes this point several times in this epistle. Several times. In verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul, or the Hebrew writer, says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if," condition, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Not yesterday. Maybe you did hear Him yesterday. That's not the question. The question is, are you hearing Him today? Today is the day of salvation, right? For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now that's the same group that we were talking about earlier, the children of Israel. Why did they not enter in? Because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, chapter 4 and verse 1, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The promise is there, the question is, will we enter into it? The question is, we have it, will we take it? Or will we too, like the children of Israel, not endure to the end? In chapter 10, we could talk about chapter 4 some more. We could go into chapter 6. There's some passages there. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now wait a minute. We've received the knowledge for the truth. There's that word epignosis again. In other words, we've been saved. And we willfully sin. That is, we turn away from the gospel and we turn back, in this case, to the law. What is remaining for us? There's no more sacrifice of sin. The law can't provide it. It's only in Jesus that we can find it. Only thing left is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Listen to him. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, if we sin willfully, what about us? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35, going on down a little bit, he says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Back to the eternal life concept. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Here's the question. Are we of those who draw back to perdition? Or are we of those who believe to the saving of the soul? Once saved, always saved is not taught. But there is promise and security to the faithful. The faithful child of God is secure. Not one single faithful child of God will be lost. Not one. All who believe and follow Jesus Christ will be saved. No question. But what if you don't? What if you turn away from Him? What if you reject Him? A child of God who does not abide in Christ will be lost. According to John 15 and Romans 11. One having been justified can again be entangled in sin so as to be lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 especially. A child of God can become an unbeliever and depart from the living God, just like the children of Israel did. So, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints cannot be true because the Bible teaches that it's not. And so, again, when you look at this doctrine, the whole tenet of Calvinism, the whole concept, it all stands or falls together. But from a practical perspective, if you think about Calvinism again, we've made this point. The God of Calvinism is partial. He's unjust. He's unfair. He's unholy. He's responsible for every evil thing that happens in this world and every evil thing that happens in life. You sin because God decreed it. Everything happens because God foreordained it to happen. Now, why is this all important? Who is God according to Calvinism? Is it the God of the Bible? Absolutely not. In fact, He's very much opposite of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is impartial. Acts 10:34. The God of the Bible is just. He does what's right. He's fair. He's holy. And He is responsible for the good and salvation of men. And that is open to anyone who will believe, including you. Will we accept the truth and accept what the Bible says? We're not quite finished with this series. I got a couple of other things and points to bring about. We'll talk about them in a few weeks. But for right now, though, that's the 5 points of Calvinistic theology. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel. If you've never rendered obedience by faith in Christ Jesus, by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, tonight's the night. Today is the day of salvation. And you can begin your walk, your deliverance from sin can begin tonight, and you can have that hope of everlasting life. But know this, you need to be faithful. And if you sin, well, that doesn't necessarily mean the end, of course not. Confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to make right their wrongs in their life. If we can help you, we want to. While together we stand, while we sing. Thank you, Milton. What?